Let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this chance to be in your word, Lord, to spend this time together searching out your word and just being encouraged by it and by each other. Lord, we just pray that the examples that you've given us would strengthen us and encourage us, God, that we would be people after your heart, Lord. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick comment. Last week, we talked about Abraham and some of the, I talked about some of his shortcomings earlier in his life and then how he showed greater expression of that faith later in his life. And Nathan was asking me afterwards how that squared with Romans 4:20, where it talks about how Abraham did not waver in his faith. And so I just wanted to just mention a little bit about that briefly. I do think that there is, you know, a distinction there of, even though some of his actions were maybe, you know, going the wrong direction, yet there was still that base of faith where he was trusting in God, maybe not perfectly at times, but yet, you know, he still believed in the promises of God. He just kind of got thinking, well, I got to do my part too, and made some maybe wrong choices that could have been better placed. But yet, he never lost that faith. He never lost that basic belief that God was true to his word, that God was going to fulfill his promises. And so in that sense, he never wavered in his faith. And, you know, again, even in the specific context of this verse talks about when, you know, he was about 100 years old and giving, you know, ready to have Isaac. You know, remember Sarah, you know, and she heard the angel of the Lord say that, you know, I come back in a year, you're going to have a son. Sarah laughed, you know, she's like, yeah, right, you know, but Abraham, you know, he didn't waver in that, you know, he understood God promised this is going to happen. So he didn't give up on that. So I think it still is an encouragement to us, you know, that as we're growing in faith, God does not picture us as wavering. So we just need to keep that, you know, focus forward and being, you know, driving toward the goal and finishing the race with the idea that God is good to his word and he's faithful. All right, we're going to get into, probably going to go through a couple of sections here, 7 and 8 tonight. Jacob and Esau, I'm going to start with, and because Rayo's covering a lot of that in the Romans, we're going to skip through some parts of this. But, you know, you look at the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac's children and Jacob's children, you know, it really becomes all in the dysfunctional family. There's just so much going on there that really is, you know, a good example of how not to do things. But, you know, it's kind of, it just amazes me how God uses all this for his purposes and his glory. So we look at the kind of the big picture chart there on the first page, just to see kind of how the people fit together. A couple things that kind of jump out at me when I look at it like this. You know, we look at the sons that came from Leah. Now, if you remember the story, and we'll get into this in a little bit here, but, you know, Leah was the wife who wasn't wanted. And yet, where did the line of Christ come out of? It came from Judah, who came from Leah. You know, and all through the lineage of Christ, you'll see various characters that, you know, aren't the, you know, the one that's the clean, shining example. And there, you know, it just, again, gives us that great hope and faith and, you know, just that understanding that God uses ordinary people. And even, you know, like Rayo said, you know, the good, bad, and the ugly, you know. And so we're all included in that, and that's a good thing. All right. A few key verses in this section. Genesis 25:34. Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Romans 9:10. I'm going to skip over that because we've just read that here last couple days or last couple weeks. Hebrews 12:16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though. He sought the blessing with tears. And then Genesis 32:28. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Okay, so kind of the story in summary form here. God reaffirms his covenant to Jacob, that promise of faithfulness. And this is where Jacob's sleeping with his head on a stone, and he has a dream of a ladder going up into heaven, and he sees the angels going up and down, and he realizes that God is still in the land, and God affirms his covenant reaffirms the covenant to Jacob there. We see reaping and sowing played out. I find it interesting how Jacob, he deceives his father to give him the blessing, and with his mom's help, he dresses up like Esau, and he gets fur on his arms, so he's got hairy arms like his brother. And he goes in and he steals his brother's blessing. And because of this, he has to leave. He has to leave his homeland and flee because Esau is ticked and wants his life. And so when you think about, anytime you take a shortcut to get something, the wrong way, it always has a consequence that's bigger than, what you're expecting. He had to leave his homeland because of that. And then he ends up with his uncle Laban, who continually deceives him. So it's kind of like that reaping and sowing principle. He was a deceiver. He turns out being deceived. But we'll see in a little bit how God caused Jacob to grow through that. He ends up with two wives in 1 week. He tries to marry Rachel and then ends up with Leah, and then gets Rachel and then has to work another 14 or 7 years. So a total of 14 years to get his two wives. Having children becomes kind of a competition in this dysfunctional family. So, we have, again, if we look at the chart on the front, we see the children of Jacob. We have basically 6 from Leah, 2 from Leah's servant, and then 2 from Rachel and 2 from Rachel's servant. So, total of the 12 sons, which have become the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of the names there kind of show some of the character that these sons displayed later in their lives. And a point I'll get to a little bit later, but it's interesting with Benjamin, how God shows us how important the father's place is in the destiny of a child's life. I'll touch on that here in a minute. So we see Jacob goes off. He ends up with his uncle Laban, and he agrees to his wages that he'll take all the spotted and speckled sheep, and he'll that way they'll know whose are whose, and it won't be a problem. So Laban says, "That's great. I love that plan." Laban goes off and he hides all the spotted and speckled sheep. It's like, "Ha ha, I got you now," because you can't have spotted and speckled sheep if I have them all over here and you can't breed them. Well, then God allows some amazing animal husbandry to take place. And so, if you remember the story, he carves some sticks with stripes and spots and puts them in front of the sheep and the goats when they're mating, and somehow that makes them have spotted and speckled children. So it they're not children. Spotted and speckled offspring, goats, goat babies and lamb babies. Anyway, so kids, that's the word I'm looking for. All right, so I'm not a farmer, sorry. So God shows his faithfulness in this. God says, trust me, I can do better for you than you can do for yourself. It's kind of a cool thing. Okay. We see then Esau's coming back, and Esau's coming toward where Jacob is. Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped a step. Jacob's directed to go back to his homeland, and at this time, you see Esau coming back toward Jacob with 400 of his men. Doesn't really say clearly what his intentions were, but you can kind of get the idea that maybe Jacob's still bent on revenge. Esau has been on revenge, yes. Jacob then has this incident of wrestling with God. So it's, again, one of these interesting pictures. you know, calls him the angel of the Lord, but I think because of some of the context there that it probably is speaking of you know, a manifestation of the Lord himself. And Jacob's wrestling, won't let him go. He says, I won't let you go till you bless me. And he just won't give up on this. And so eventually it says that God touched his hip so that he forever after there walked with a limp. And God also gives him a new name. So in Genesis 32:28, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. So it's, again, here we see Jacob. Anybody remember what Jacob's name means? The deceiver, the supplanter. Okay, so again, that's the character he shows earlier in his life. You know, he's a deceiver. He's gonna get what isn't his. He's gonna grasp at his brother's heel. He's gonna take those things that belong to his older brother. He has this experience of wrestling with God and saying, I want your blessing. And God says, okay, you're no longer gonna be the supplanter. You're gonna be Israel, which means you have wrestled with God and you have overcome, or you've striven with God and overcome. So he's persevered. So again, in our lives, we see that. When we just hold on to what God has and we demand from God what he has for us and we are, you know, willing to just go the distance with that, you know, to not give up, to not go our own way, but to really look for what God has for us, God can bless us. God can take whatever our past is and turn it into something new that's what his intentions are. Then we see Esau and Jacob have a bit of a reconciliation here. Jacob shows a lot of wisdom here. He starts sending gifts. You know, he's like, okay, send a bunch of sheep, send a bunch of, you know, lambs, and just keep sending stuff out in front of them so that when they finally meet, you know, Esau's heart's been softened, you know, and he realizes that his brother, you know, has changed. They seem to have reconciliation, but Jacob understands, you know, he doesn't want to push it too far. So even though his brother says, come on back, we'll all just be one big happy family, he decides to go a different direction. They end up in Shechem, where they have another bit of a weird experience there, where Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob, ends up being basically raped by one of the men of Shechem, although he wants to marry her and comes and says, you know, I really, you know, I want to make her my wife. And they kind of say, okay, we can do this, but, you know, you have to become like one of us and be circumcised. So they do that, and while they're recovering from that, Simeon and Levi take revenge on the men of the city and kill them all. So a brutal story there. And Jacob says, well, I guess we can't stay here. So they move over to Bethel. Along the way, Rachel dies, and this is the point I wanted to make about that. You know, Rachel, because she's dying as she's giving birth to the last son here, names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my pain. But Jacob steps in and renames him the son of my right hand. So rather than being the son of my pain, he becomes the son of my right hand. And again, I think this is just kind of a significant thing of how, you know, a father can really just make such a difference in calling out what a child is supposed to be. You know, that we don't need to just take that, you know, the thing that's there. We need to really step in and say, no, you're not going to be this thing that the world says you are. We're going to say that you are this. Rachel's buried in Ephrath or Bethlehem. So if you remember the scripture in Matthew about how after Herod's slaughter in Bethlehem, says they're crying for Rachel's children who are no more. So, you know, Rachel was buried there. That was reference to that. Isaac dies at age 180, and Jacob and Esau bury him together. So again, we see that reconciliation there. I have a section in here kind of talking about election and such, but again, Rayo's covered that in a lot more detail already, so I'm going to skip over that. I will point out this diagram I've shown, just kind of the idea of when we're interpreting Scripture, to really look at, you know, the New Testament as telling us the reality Whereas the things we see in the Old Testament are kind of types and shadows. So if we see, you know, the idea of the shadow being cast from the cross, from the reality of Christ shining in the New Testament back toward the Old Testament, that way we, when we look at the types and shadows, we understand that those things are representing something that is revealed later, and not to get caught up in trying to interpret all those things, but really to look to the New Testament to help interpret the Old Testament. So the key principle there is that, you know, when we think about election, you know, God's plan was always for people to come by faith and not by works. You know, the purpose was always global. We talked about that with Abraham, how God said, through you, all the nations will be blessed. So it was never just that just Israel was God's chosen people, but through Israel, God was blessing the whole world. And then also, you know, when we look at the fact that it talks about God chose Jacob over Esau, neither of them was worthy in that sense. Both of them had flaws and imperfections. God was showing his intentions by picking one over the other, not that one was better than the other. And really, again, that again comes back to us. None of us are worthy for the salvation that God has brought us. But because of faith, and God has opened the way through grace, we can all just be part of what God is doing. So, you know, God's purpose in election is showing that, you know, none of us deserve the blessing, but God chooses the way of salvation. He has chosen that by faith can we inherit that promise. Now, it is interesting to look at how Jacob changed over time, and how his responses do show a decidedly different character over time than that of his brother Esau. We look at the birthright. So again, you know, in Genesis 25, it talks about how Jacob gave Esau some stew, and so Esau despised his birthright. And, you know, the scripture in Hebrews there talks about how, you know, Esau was basically being godless and just disregarding that birthright as the oldest son just for a single meal. We talked about this a little bit last week, how when Jacob goes to find his wife, and his father says, go back to find someone from our family, you know, and when Esau saw that, he said, okay, well, I'm going to go find an Ishmaelite woman to marry because I know that bugs my dad. You know, not a good response there. You know, and he has that bitterness. So, yeah, in Genesis 28, verse 7, it says, Esau realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. On the other hand, we see Jacob over time. When he's working for Laban, and he's being deceived and tricked, in Genesis 31, verse 6, it says, "You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me." So again, we see that thing where if we trust in God, he can do far more than we can ever imagine to take care of us, rather than us trying to, you know, manipulate the situation to our advantage, which again was what Jacob, you know, was doing early in his life. Now he realizes, hey, it doesn't matter what man does, I'm going to trust in God to do what he wants to do. Okay. So, dealing with a dysfunctional family. How many of you come from a dysfunctional family? We all do, right? I mean, there's a degree of dysfunction in every family. I don't care how good it was. Because sin exists in some form in every person, in every family. Therefore, there's going to be some degree of things that are not perfect. But yet, God can move through those things and show us how to make a bad situation into a good one. We see how jealousy is a terribly destructive force, you know, and I think America is just gripped with envy and jealousy. I think that's one of our biggest problems as a nation, you know, because everybody, oh, that person's got more than I do. It's not fair. You know, and that whole idea of it's not fair, you know, and we might see that in your family. It's not fair that, you know, my brother, my sister, you know, gets this and I don't or whatever. Or we're really might say it's not fair, you know, that God, you know, gave Ryan such great hair and didn't give me any, you know. I mean, there's so many things that we can focus on that just aren't fair. And it's not, because it's God who apportions who gets this, who gets that, who gets what gifts, who gets the other. And, you know, it's wrong for us to envy and be jealous of those things. You know, we need to really just recognize what God has made us the way he wants us to be. You know, we often are jealous about, you know, the way others treat us. You know, it's not fair that this person treats me that way and is so nice to somebody else or whatever. You know, there's just a whole list of things. But yet, God sees and rewards the faithful. So as we're faithful to him, as we are trusting in him and not trusting in our own selves, God works through that and is always faithful to us. Kindness goes a long way to heal old wounds. Jacob, again, showed great wisdom in showing that kindness toward his brother, sending all those gifts ahead of him to soften his brother's heart before they met. Another thing we see is that everyone will have to deal with reaping and sowing. You know, recognize that. You know, if you see a situation, know that God will always be faithful, that people will reap what they sow. Although, again, yeah, he has grace, too, that we don't reap the full price of what we should sometimes because of his grace. So God just trusted God despite being cheated by Laban. You know, again, he saw that, you know, maybe at one time he was a deceiver, but now he sees when he's being deceived, he can trust in God. And God did a better job of taking care of Jacob than he could have done for himself. Okay. We're going to skip now over to the next section, which is looking at Joseph. This is one of my all-time favorite characters in the Bible. And one of the reasons I just love Joseph, because he is just got so many great characteristics and is such a nice picture of Christ. And, you know, just a neat living prophecy of Christ. So Genesis 50, verse 20, it says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." So Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers, sold, he's bought, taken to Egypt. Later, he's exalted to a place of importance, falsely accused, imprisoned again, forgotten, and then finally exalted. Okay, so let's talk about this. Prophecy of Judah. In Genesis 3:15, we saw the first prophecy of Christ, the seed of a woman. Then through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now we see that prophecy taking more form. The seed will come from the Lion of Judah, the Lion. Genesis 49:8. It says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So not only is prophecy verbal, but it also comes in pictures and types. And Joseph is just such a great type when we're looking at who Christ is. We saw in Abraham the father who was willing to sacrifice his son, and in Isaac, you know, the willing sacrifice. You know, we talked about how Isaac was a young youth at that point when he was offered, you know, by Abraham. So he had to have a degree of willingness to allow his father to bind him and you know, go to that altar to sacrifice him. We see in Joseph the gospel played out in real life. We see the ruin of sin, the sacrifice of the beloved son, and the redemption of forgiveness. So he starts out, you know, he's the beloved son of his father. His father just is so enamored with Joseph. And again, this is where, you know, again, maybe as a parent, sometimes these kind of things are just asking for trouble. But it says in Genesis 37:3, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them.' 'Very well,' he replied. So he said, 'Go and see if all is well with your brothers and flocks, and bring word back to me.' Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron." So, you know, Joseph was in a place in his father's eyes, you know, above his other brothers. And he would send him off to check on his brothers, you know, and he would report back, you know, "They're goofing off again," you know, and didn't put himself in a good place of standing with his brothers. I mean, his brothers, you know, okay, why does Dad, you know, give him a nice coat, you know, and I got to wear this plain old rag, you know? So, again, it was probably setting him up for a bad place there. But again, he was the beloved son. Just like Christ was the beloved son of the Father, Joseph was the beloved son of his father. Okay, still in chapter 37, verse 4, it says, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. They could not speak a kind word to him." So you remember the dreams that Joseph had. Again, he has a dream of you know, his bundle of grain out in the field, you know, rises up, and his brother's bundles of grain all bow down to his. And, you know, he gets his dream and says, "Hey, I got this great dream to tell you guys." And they're like, "What?" And then he has the dream of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, you know, all bowing down to him again. So all these things, you know, just we're building this up as, you know, this guy is so full of himself, I just want to get rid of him. You know, I think that's the heart of their brothers had. They just thought this guy was a dreamer, he was annoying, and they wanted to get rid of him. So, Genesis 37:27, they say, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him after all, for he is our brother, our own flesh and blood," and they agreed. Okay, so they throw him into a pit, and they're going to kill him. But, you know, they're kind of like, well, maybe we shouldn't kill him because that would be kind of a bad thing to do. But let's just sell him and we'll get rid of him. He's out of our hair. But that way we don't have to have shed innocent blood. So they sold him to Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. That sound familiar? Remember, Jesus was his position, I guess, was sold by Judas for, was it 20 pieces of silver or 30, right? So, you know, again, that similarity there. He's taken to Egypt. So now Ishmael, again, outside of the line of promise through Abraham, and that he's taken to Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible represents sin. So we see him betrayed by his brothers, just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas. You know, and Jesus became sin for us, that we might have our sins forgiven. So he's taken to Egypt, into that place of sin. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Then Genesis 41. So let me just summarize the story a little bit. Again, if you recall Joseph, he's taken to Potiphar's house. He works as the servant there, does such a great job that Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. Says, "You run everything. I'm just going to, you know, worry about my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and you take care of everything else." And so he's rising to the top, you know, but then his wife says, "Man, that guy, he's the one I want." Gets him in trouble by grabbing onto him and not letting him go, and he ends up in jail. So now he's in jail. He's falsely accused, didn't do anything wrong. He's, again, by doing what was perfectly right, he ended up in jail. So now he has to work his way up again. And he just rises to the top. I don't know what you're doing in prison that makes you rise to the top. You know, I don't know what those kind of things look like. But yet, he did such a good job, the warden put him in charge. Said, you do all the things... You know, and I don't know what the warden was doing then. I guess sleeping or something. So then he has shares the cell with the baker and the cupbearer, and they have dreams, right? And the one says, "I had a dream that I was squeezing grapes into a cup and giving it to the king." And he says, "Oh, you're going to get your job restored." And the baker says, "Yeah, I was carrying a basket of bread on my head, and birds came and ate it." He says, "You're going to lose your head." So the cupbearer says, "Oh, man, Joseph, you're awesome. I'll remember you always, just not right away." So he goes back to the king, and some period of time passes. The king Pharaoh has a dream of the seven skinny cows and seven fat cows and seven skinny cows, and then the seven fat grains and the seven skinny grains. And he says, "What does all this mean?" And he says, "Oh, I remember there's this guy in prison a couple years ago that could interpret dreams. Get him." So they bring him out. And Joseph, interprets the dream that there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of terrible famine. And we need to gather up as much as we can in those plenty years so we can have some to make it through the famine. So Joseph went through a lot for a long time. You know, again, he's betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, falsely accused by Potiphar, forgotten by the cupbearer in prison. Over 20 years passes from the time that he was sold as a slave to when he meets his brothers again, when they come back to get food in Egypt. In Psalm 105, verse 16, it says that it's talking about God, says, "He called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons, till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true." So there was this long period of testing. So remember, when Joseph was a young man, he was given these dreams of being exalted before his brothers, before even his father. And yet, he had to go through, several significant trials where it would have been very easy for him to just be discouraged and give up. But yet, in every situation, he found what he could do and, what God could give him to do in that situation, and did it with excellence until that point where, again, he was given an exalted position, even in Egypt, as like the second in charge under Pharaoh. So if we look at this chart and this comparison, so Joseph's trial, he was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave. His response, he was faithful and excellent in the service to Potiphar. Let's just read through these verses. I'll flip over to Genesis 39. So Genesis 39, verses 2 through 6 says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted his care to everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So they left in Joseph's care everything he had. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." All right. So he's then seduced by Potiphar's wife. But he did not give in to that. He ran away, could not betray Potiphar's trust, nor could he betray the trust he had in God. I don't have the verse listed here. So yeah, in verse 9, Joseph says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So not only was he respecting Potiphar, he knew that he couldn't do this because God was the one who had brought him to this place. He knew he could not, do that wicked thing against God. He's falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. He becomes the prison warden's steward. Verse 21. So the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those who were held in prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This is a good lesson for you guys, young guys out there, you know, that when you're doing a job, you want to be this kind of guy so that, you know, when you're put in charge of something, the person who's putting you in charge just says, oh, he's got it. I don't have to worry about that. You know, I have a few guys that work with me that are like that, and I love it because it's just like, all right, I'm not going to worry about that whole area. They got it covered. I can worry about something else. And, you know, those are the kind of people that they're going to be successful because those kind of workers are rare in our day and age, I'm afraid. So you really want to strive to be a worker like that, someone that can be trusted. Okay, so then we come to the end of the story there. So Joseph's there and his brothers are before him. They're now in a place of being totally dependent on Joseph because Joseph is now in charge of all the food. And they come before him, you know, and there's this whole big act going on where Joseph's, you know, he's probably wearing his Egyptian garb, you know, because he's the second in charge of all of Egypt. And it says he wasn't speaking their native language. He was speaking Egyptian, apparently. So they didn't know that he wasn't an Egyptian. Why do you think that Joseph went through all that with all his brothers before he eventually revealed himself as being their brother? Why do you think he put them through that? Or what do you think was his intent or purpose in that whole big three-act play there?
Maybe to see if his brothers had changed or regretted their decision.
Okay. I think that's a great point there, Ryan. Maybe he was trying to see, you know, where were their hearts at? You know, did they regret having sold him into slavery? And they did kind of bring that up themselves that, you know, God is punishing us for what we did to Joseph. Okay? Any other thoughts? They may think he's just trying to get a little bit of revenge out of him? I mean, you almost think there might have been some of that working through it in his own heart, you know, his own sense of dealing with that. You know, again, it doesn't seem like it was, you know, I don't think he ever had any intent to punish them, but yet it did seem like he wanted to draw it out a little bit to maybe just deal with, all right, you know, where are they at? You know, how are they going to respond to me when I show them who I am? But in the end, you know, he finally breaks down and reveals that he is their brother. So in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" So when he reveals himself, you know, he takes this time to really say, you know, you guys, you sold me into slavery because you wanted to do harm, but God did it because he wanted to do something good. And again, look back at that verse in Psalms. It said it was God who called down famine on the land, but he sent a man before them. So we see in this how even through others' evil intentions, God's purposes are being fulfilled. You know, these men wanted to get rid of their brother because he was an annoyance to them, but God was sending him ahead as a provider. You know, and I think it just is such an awesome picture of how, you know, above all of our, you know, petty interactions, God is. So that when, you know, we might only be seeing the struggles and the problems, you know, God is seeing the big picture and how he's going to use this circumstance to bring about his glory and how he's going to take something that someone even intends for evil. You know, his brothers intended to do harm to Joseph. That was in their heart. They did not like him, but God meant it for good. You know, and that is such a comfort that we can know that God is using all those things for good. So again, a familiar passage there in Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So Joseph was called according to God's purpose, and so were his brothers. You know, and here's even, you know, beyond that. Even though Joseph was acting righteously and was blessed, his brothers who acted unrighteously were still blessed because they were called according to his purposes, even though they weren't acting like it. God had a purpose for their lives because they were the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were part of God's bigger picture. So even in their disobedience, God used that and brought it around even for their good. I'm not saying that that's the way we should try to make God's will happen in our lives, by being disobedient. But yet, you know, maybe you've done some stuff in your life that you regret. You know, maybe you look back and say, boy, I've wasted this year's, or, you know, I've really made a mess of this situation. Recognize that if you're called according to God's purposes, he can bring that all around. You know, what a great comfort that is to us, that even in our failures, God does not abandon us. And God can bring back something good out of the messes that we've made, as long as we put them back in his hands. All right, so again, in Joseph, we see another picture of Christ. We see the beloved son who is rejected by his own brothers, but yet becomes the exalted Savior. We see that our circumstances can always work to the good, even when we, you know, can't see how they're going to work out. So how do these living pictures give us a fuller appreciation of who Christ is? Why do you think it is that God not only gives us the words, but also gives us these living pictures to show us these pictures of Christ? What does that do for your own faith or understanding?
I think we can see our own story in there somehow at times with the struggles that they've gone through.
Okay, that's good. See our own story.
There's the idea that from the very beginning that this is planned, and that these, you know, circumstances are there to, you know, remind us that, hey, even way back there, you know, God was illustrating his major plan for our lives. You know, it wasn't just one of those spur of the moment, hey, I'm going to do this now. It was one of those, you know, when they created the world, this was the plan kind of thing.
So, all right, yeah, that's good.
Comforting. None of his decisions for our lives are coming spot of the moment, you know. It's part of the plan from the very beginning.
Good. Yeah, God has the big picture plan from the beginning. Jesus, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
Okay. Gives you confidence in the word of God as a kind of unified, you know, one author.
Yeah, amen.
Though it spanned generations of many authors who wrote it, but God's heart was there in every book, you know.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, this thing's so awesome that God can, you know, put these things together, you know. And Rails kind of talked about that with just in his whole plan of salvation, how amazingly in-depth it is to cover all the bases, but yet be simple enough that we can understand it. Kathy, what do you say?
I look at it like, you know, I do things wrong. And I look back at the people that God loved, and they did things wrong too. It helps me to know that he is just God. He forgives me. He didn't come. And he still is walking with them, you know, walk with them, let them and everything else. That's what I think.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, I love how, again, you know, Joseph just rose up, you know, in each of these circumstances. You know, he falsely accused, you know, and betrayed by his brothers, didn't let those things keep him from trusting in God. And like with Jacob, with his father-in-law, you know, his father-in-law trying to trick him, trying to deceive him, yet he just trusted that God can work it out, and, you know, God makes speckled sticks make speckled lambs. So, you know, it's pretty amazing stuff. All right, any other thoughts?
Yes, I like that. I like your the trials of Joseph and Joseph's response, and because he's never a victim of his circumstances. He keeps focused on God, and whatever it is that God's doing, he can easily.
That's good. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, again, if envy is a big problem in our culture, so is the victim mentality. I mean, those two things probably go hand in hand, you know. It's like, oh, it's not fair. I'll be a victim.
Yeah.
It gets you nowhere. You know, and again, you know, young people, just take that to heart that, you know, don't let your circumstances dictate your future. You know, because, man, God can take whatever your circumstance is, and whatever his calling is, he will bring that to pass. So, I mean, we just don't have to wallow in whatever circumstances happen to be upon us, you know, because that's not what dictates us. Our calling dictates where our destiny is. And all we have to do is submit to that, submit to God's work in our life, stay in that place, you know. I mean, we could, you know, try and do a Jonah and you know, run the other way, you know, but even then, God's going to keep sending the fish after you. So, you know, you might as well just give up and just go to Nineveh. So I'm mixing my stories all over here. But anyway. All right. So next session, we're going to get into we're talking about Moses, and we'll get into some of the symbolism in Passover and some of the other feasts as well. So if you want to read ahead, get into Exodus there. So let's close in prayer. God, I just again, I'm just so amazed by the just the amazing complexity of your word, how something that happened thousands of years ago could just tell such a similar story to what you went through, and how you just give us these pictures to show us how to live our lives. Lord, I just pray that we could be just men and women of just humble trust in you, God, that no matter what our circumstances, that you're going to work them out, Lord. You're going to make our calling come true, Lord. You're going to prove us true to the word that you have given in us. Lord, I just pray that we could not just be driven about by the circumstances of our times, but Lord, that we would look to the big picture that you are building, Lord, that you have called your church to stand, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And God, you've called us to be a part of your church and to proclaim your word to this whole world. God, help us to never lose sight of the things you're doing, no matter how dark the current circumstances might be. And Lord, help us always to trust that you can bring about your good in your time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.